Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 39. We studied last week how Jesus gathered his disciples together in the upper room where Jesus celebrated the Passover for the last time with his disciples. During this time, Jesus instituted a new commemoration of what we call the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. It was during this time that Jesus would identify himself as the true Passover Lamb, who would free us from being slaves to sin and establish a new covenant with us. As we also studied last week, Judas the betrayer was a wicked man who, after being warned by Jesus of the consequences of his betrayal, was filled by Satan and then went about the diabolical task which will come to fruition in our study today. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 39. Let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that as we study your word tonight, that you would give us wisdom and insight and application, that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 22, verse 39, and it reads, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him." So Jesus and his disciples, they left the upper room where they had celebrated the Passover, went to the Mount of Olives, which was a short distance from Jerusalem, across what's called the Kidron Valley, which is, it's not like a huge mountain valley, it's more like hills. So if you're familiar with Seattle at all, there's the hill in West Seattle that separates the hill that is in West Seattle with across Del Ridge and onto Puget Ridge, which is also part of West Seattle, but it's kind of a more a hill like that, not some big great mountain that we think about or big valley like we're maybe used to in the United States here. But they go to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, which was at the base of the Mount of Olives. In verse 40, it reads, "And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And when he was withdrawn from them, about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" Jesus' disciples, even though that he had warned them that one of them would betray him, even though that Jesus specifically warned Peter that before morning takes place, before morning happens, you're going to deny me three times that you even know me. Now, these disciples didn't understand what they would be facing that night. They just had a big, wonderful Passover meal where they drank wine, ate lamb, and had bread, and they were ready probably to take a nap. And when Jesus told them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation," it probably went in one ear and out the other. Jesus then, he goes a stone's throw away from the group. We learn from the other gospel accounts that he took Peter, James, and John with him a little further. And then he kneels and he prays, we see in verse 42, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, why would Jesus pray this? Since this is what Jesus came to do. Remember, he came to die. Now, though we have a mission, a horrible mission before us, maybe, it doesn't mean that we want to go through with that mission. And Jesus was going to experience the worst kind of death and suffering that anyone would ever experience. The physical part wasn't even the worst of it. Yes, the merciless scourging by the Romans and the crucifixion, which was designed to be the worst possible way to die, was bad. I mean, it was horrible. But the worst of all was to have all the sins of everyone who has ever lived or will ever live placed upon him. How he who knew no sin, Jesus, would become sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God. This is the cup that Jesus was talking about. So much so that on the cross he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, Jesus' prayer to his Father here in the Garden of Gethsemane was basically, "Father, if there's any other way to accomplish the salvation of humanity, the payment for sins, let it happen." But we also see Jesus ending his prayer with, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was always resigned to doing the will of his Father, And this was prophesied in the book of Psalms. In fact, Psalm 40, verse 6 reads this, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Jesus was not only resigned to do his Father's will, but he delighted in doing it. As we move on to verse 43, it reads, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray lest you enter into temptation." Here we see an angel appearing and strengthening Jesus. And angels will appear to Jesus two times, or will minister to Jesus two times. And we know in the scriptures, for instance, one was right here, as we read in this Garden of Gethsemane time, but also in the time right after his fasting in the desert for 40 days and his trial there, recorded in Mark chapter 1, verse 13. Both times were times of severe trials for Jesus. Now, we learned some important information about angels from the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 14. It says in Hebrews 1, verse 14, "Are they," speaking of the angels, "not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" So not only did the angels minister to Jesus, but God sends angels to minister to us as well. And when we get to heaven, we may find out there's a lot of things that didn't happen to us because God had his angels deployed to watch over us during a difficult situation. Now in verse 44, we find that Jesus is in agony. In fact, the Greek word for agony is agonia, which means a great state of mental and emotional grief and anxiety. Jesus' agony was so great that his sweat became drops of blood. Now, medical science calls this hematidrosis or hematohidrosis, which is this. The following here, I'll give you a definition. It's taken from WebMD. It said hematidrosis or hematohidrosis is a very rare medical condition that causes you to ooze or sweat blood from your skin when you're not cut or injured. The artist Leonardo da Vinci wrote about a soldier who had a bloody sweat after battle. It appears to be caused by extreme distress or fears such as facing death, torture, or severe ongoing abuse. Jesus was certainly facing this and more. And here we get a glimpse of the stress that Jesus was under prior to his betrayal and the cross. As we study this, it's always important to understand that as Jesus, being God in human flesh, could have at any moment stopped it. He could have said to his torturers, "You're all dead." Or he could have said, "This world isn't worth saving. Let's just start over again, wipe it all out and start fresh." Many people don't have a choice in the matter, but Jesus did. Now, we're told in other gospel accounts that Jesus prayed to his Father three times, each prayer ending with, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Again, Jesus was resigned to do the will of his Father. And he says in John chapter 4, verse 34 this, "Jesus said unto them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In John chapter 6, verse 38 and 39, it reads this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me." And not only do we see Jesus doing his Father's will throughout his earthly ministry, but especially here where Jesus really didn't want to go to the cross. In fact, he scorned its shame, we're told in the book of Hebrews, and yet he endured the cross, scorning its shame, all for the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? In the salvation of the people that he loves, you and me. He loved us so much that he went to the cross for us, even though he didn't want to. Now, part of being human is to avoid death and harm. Jesus had to push through that. We see this type of pushing through quality in many of our elite special forces in the military. But as tough as these guys are, they don't even come close to what Jesus faced. Again, he had the sins of everyone who had ever lived placed upon him, aside from facing one of the most worst ways possible to die. Jesus was the toughest man to ever walk on this planet. Now, to think about it, to horribly die also for people who were against him. That's above and beyond. As we talked about last week, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us this: for God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us while we were Christians. He didn't die for us while we were good people. While we were sinners, while we were opposed to him, he died for us. That's called grace. It's called mercy. It's called love. And in verse 45, we see, when he rose up from prayer, he had come to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Now, it's interesting that it says they were sleeping from sorrow because Jesus had warned them about that betrayal and what was going to happen. But also, they were not only physically tired, as we talked about, they just had a great meal. And you know, after you have a great meal, you're ready to take a nap. At least I know I am. But there were spiritual forces at work that they were both not aware of, nor were they ready for. And there are times in our lives where spiritual forces are at work to trip us up. It can be in our marriage, where the devil and his minions are working behind the scenes to destroy our marriages. The devil loves to destroy Christian marriages. It may be in our family relationships between parents and children and siblings. I mean, the devil likes to get in there and destroy that. It could be in our profession, as the devil tries to get us to do something immoral or illegal to destroy our reputation and our witness. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we've talked about this verse many times, and so you know it well, I'm sure. "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." It says, "Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering." So we need to be aware, because the devil doesn't announce his attack. He waits for the time when our defenses are down and when we are most vulnerable. And if you study attack patterns of lions, they always go after the weakest and the separated ones from the herd. That's why the fellowship of believers, being a church, is so important. Being in fellowship with other believers is so important, and staying strong in our walk with the Lord. And we also need to know that our brothers and sisters in Christ are undergoing the same kind of attacks. It's just not happening to you. And this is why we're told to be self-controlled and alert. We need to develop good spiritual habits and avoid areas of sin. Can't stress that enough. Reading the Word of God, being aware of the things that are going on around us so we don't fall into some of the traps, making sure we're controlling our thoughts, keeping our thoughts from sin. Remember, sin starts in the heart, and it goes through the thought process and eventually goes out into action. So we need to kill it in the thoughts, taking our thoughts captive in obedience to Christ. Again, we need to be aware of all these things, develop those good spiritual habits so we stay spiritually strong. Very important. Now, in the case of Jesus and his disciples, Jesus said this was a time when darkness would reign. And after this point, Jesus will never ask his Father again to remove the cup. He was ready to drink it down to the very dregs, meaning to the bottom of the barrel. In Isaiah 50, verse 7, we're given a prophetic word about what Jesus' attitude here was. "For the Lord God," this is Isaiah 50, verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." So he is faced, you know, flint is a very hard stone. Just, he was locked on to the task he had before us. This really describes the fortitude and commitment that Jesus was determined in completing the task. Now, in verse 47, it says, "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" And here we see the culmination of Judas's wickedness. Not only is he betraying Jesus, but doing it with a kiss. This was a total slap in the face to Jesus. This was as low as one could go. And Jesus comments on it, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And this goes back to the fact that Judas was a very wicked man. Now in verse 49, it reads, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now the disciples were awakened with a shock. I mean, I don't know if you've ever had that, you've been woken with a shock, something happens, and you're all of a sudden woke up, and whoa, you got to deal with this. And that's how they were. Right before their eyes, they're the most trusted member of their group, Judas. Remember, Judas wasn't even suspected. He was a keeper of the money bag, which meant he was most trusted of the group. And he's betraying Jesus, which is leading to his arrest. And so they think, well, it's time to fight. And from the other gospel accounts, we learn that it was Peter who cut off the ear of the servant whose name was Malchus. And in verse 51, it says, but Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus healed the servant's ear, which of course was a miracle. In the other gospel accounts, Jesus tells them to sheath their swords, and he tells the disciples that if he wanted, he could have 12 legions of angels come and rescue him. Now that's 72,000 angels. It would only take one to have killed all those who came for Jesus, less than that. I mean, one angel can kill thousands, hundreds of thousands if they need to. Again, Jesus could have easily gotten out of this. And he confronts his captors and says they had plenty of opportunities to arrest him while he was taught in the temple, but they were doing this in a sly, underhanded way. Because this was their hour, and they were operating under the power of darkness, meaning the power of the devil. As we talked about last week, the devil was playing both sides of the court. He was trying to get Judas and these guys to arrest him, and he was also trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross. He didn't really know because he doesn't have the discernment to know what's going on. He doesn't know God's plan. And if we were to score what was happening here, it would look like Jesus and his disciples were losing. That this was it. Jesus is arrested, Judas is the betrayer, and the disciples are helpless. And when we look at our world today, it will look like the forces of darkness are winning. Immorality is widespread. Murder and theft and godlessness is everywhere. Even the church seems inept and helpless. But just as it was in the case of Jesus, well, we know the rest of the story. Remember, Jesus is going to die for the sins of humanity. That was the plan all along. He will raise from the dead, and the gospel of Jesus Christ will go out around the world. And for us today, remember, Jesus is going to remove his church. And then he's going to pour out his wrath on an unbelieving world and eventually will rule and reign forever in a new heaven and a new earth. So we don't need to get all upset about the darkness that is reigning right now. We need to put it in proper perspective. Now, in verse 54, it says, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now, some people say it's always a bad thing to follow Jesus at a distance, and I would agree with that. But at least Peter continues to follow Jesus, and the rest of the disciples, except for John, fled and went into hiding. Now, in verse 55, it says, and when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was among them. We find out from the other gospel accounts that Peter was able to get into the courtyard at the behest of John, who was known by the high priest. Maybe he did business with the high priest because John was a fishmonger, and maybe the high priest and his household knew him. So he was able to get Peter in. And Peter was trying to be incognito. He was trying to see what was going to happen with Jesus. In verse 56, it reads, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. Oh boy, we could picture Peter. The servant girl's kind of looking at him, getting close to his face. I'm sure Peter was turning his face away so that she couldn't see him. And then she blurts out, "This man also was with him." Whew. Verse 57. "But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" Strike one, Peter. Verse 58. "And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also are of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" Strike two, Peter. Verse 59. "Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean.'" Now, the Galileans did have a different accent. It's kind of like a twang, or Galilean twang, we'll call it. So he probably suspected Peter because of that. But what does Peter say in verse 60? "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.'" Strike three, Peter, and you're out. In verse 60, "Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." Isn't that something? I'm sure God just had that perfectly timed out. As soon as he was just still saying it, the rooster crows three times, Peter. Strike three. You can imagine what was going on through Peter's head. And then verse 61. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.'" Now, how we perceive the look that the Lord gave Peter tells us a lot about our view of what God is. If we think that Jesus looked at Peter with a look of disgust, like, "Oh, how could you ever do this?" then our view of God may be one of harshness and God being very rigid. If we think that Jesus looked at Peter like, "Man, I told you so," shaking his head, we would think that our God may be one who's very compassionless. But if we think that Peter looked at Peter with a look of compassion and hope, that of reassurance that, "Peter, I know you're going to pull through this," I think that our view of God is probably more accurate, and that God is a God of mercy and compassion and grace. And our relationship with God will reflect that. Now we see that Jesus' look at Peter reminded him of what Jesus said to him and how adamantly Peter said it would never happen. It's a sad and a breaking day in our life when we do something we never thought we'd do. And in verse 62, we see that, "So Peter went out and wept bitterly." Peter was a broken man. And being broken can be a good thing. It can remove the pride that is keeping us from becoming the men and women of God that God wants us to be really used by Him. In James chapter 4, verse 6, echoed also in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We're told also in Psalm 51, verse 17, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, maybe you're going through a time of brokenness. It may be of your own doing. It may be of someone else's doing, how it's affected your life. It may be a situation that's been out of your control, like a health situation that you just had a genetic predisposition to it. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. Allow this time to draw close to the Lord, to experience His love and His mercy on a deeper level, and to allow God to use this time to mold you and to comfort you and maybe even redirect your life. You know, we're going to see that this happens to Peter later on. God is going to use this breaking to make Peter into the man of God that God intended him to be the leader of the church early on, and to be a spreader of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, remember Jesus had told Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, we studied this last week, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And Peter does just that. Now, in verse 63, it says, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who was the one who struck you?' and many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Here we have the Jewish religious leaders as well as the temple guards mocking and beating Jesus. And when we're blindfolded and someone hits us, it's just horribly cruel because you can't prepare for the blow. Now, Jesus could have said, well, yeah, that was Joe and Peter and Dave. You guys, they hit me. But he didn't do that. He could have. He knew who it was. In verse 66, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, now, this is most likely going to be the Sanhedrin, which is the Council of 70, the most prominent Jewish religious leaders, the elders among the people there. In verse 67, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. So they asked Jesus if he was the Messiah, and he answers them honestly and refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is a divine title, just like the Son of God is a divine title. We see this title used, the Son of Man, in the book of Daniel. And also in the book of Daniel, we see the coming of the Messiah, which we would refer to as the second coming of Jesus Christ. So in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it reads this. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The Gospel of Matthew account gives us a little more information on what the high priest says to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 62, it reads this, and the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you have said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Again, a direct reference to the prophecy about the Messiah in the book of Daniel. In Psalm 110, verse 1, it reads this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, the high priest and all who were present knew exactly what Jesus was saying, that he was claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And you know what? Some people, even though all this is here, claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be God in the most adamant way, and the reaction of the high priest and the council proves that. Now, we need to remember that everything that went on here and beyond was prophesied to take place. Literally, this time included, in one day. So from the time that the Last Supper took place to the crucifixion, Jesus will fulfill 27 prophecies. So in one day, Jesus fulfills 27 prophecies, going back to the first mention of the Messiah. Now, overall, Jesus will fulfill 200 to 300 Old Testament prophecies in his first coming, in his life ministry on the earth. But it's interesting, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it reads this, and this is the first mention of the Messiah. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is exactly what was taking place. Satan was striking his heel, but Jesus will crush the head of Satan. And though darkness was reigning at this time, it was all playing in to God's plan for the salvation of all who will believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son into the world to die on the cross, to pay the price for our sins and to raise from the dead. And we thank you, Lord, that you set forth a plan, and that plan will always be carried out regardless of what mankind tries to do. And we rejoice in that, Lord. And I pray we wouldn't get too upset about what's going on in this world to know that even though it plays right into your plan, even though darkness may seem to be reigning now. And we thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you went to the cross. And that you didn't do it while we were good people, but while we were sinners, you died for us. And I pray for any who are listening tonight who have not yet received you as Savior and Lord, who do not know if they died today, they'd go to heaven. Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. And if this is you, if you're in that boat, you haven't yet received Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then I encourage you to do it and do it today. Do it now. Don't put it off. In fact, the Bible says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, because every time you reject Christ, your heart gets a little harder. So pray this prayer. Mean it sincerely to God, and he will forgive you of your sins. He will enter into a relationship with you, and he'll give you eternal life. So pray this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I accept your death on the cross as payment for them. I open the door and I invite you to come into my life, to sit in the driver's seat and on the throne of my life, that I will follow you from this day forward. And I open the door and welcome you to have a relationship with you. Thank you that you want to have a relationship with me. In Jesus' name. And if you prayed that prayer, know that, and you meant it sincerely, know that the Lord has heard you. He has forgiven your sins. He's given you a new life, and he's given you eternal life, and he's given you an open door with him anytime, any place. Just talk to him. Enter into that wonderful relationship with your Creator who loves you so much. Well, until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.